When I was in high school, we used to sing this song in the youth group. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Evelyn was singing with me. You can go back for the second service and see if you can help me on that one, but it portrays what we're going to be talking about today, that this world is not our home, that God has called us out of the world to live as pilgrims, that we're strangers here, that our true home is in God's heavenly city, and that's where our desires should be. And as we're in Hebrews chapter 11 and we're talking about men of faith, we've come to the man to whom the author of Hebrews devotes the most time, and that's Abraham. He is one of the most important men in all of history. The Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians all claim him. He's referred to 88 times in the Quran. All true Christians are called children of Abraham through faith. Abraham is the prototype of the life of faith. Today, many of us recognize as Reformation Sunday because it's approximately, it's actually 2 days later, but when we remember the beginning of the recovery of justification by faith alone. And Abraham is the one of whom it is said that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And today we're going to discuss how Abraham exemplifies this life of faith. He was justified by faith, but he lived in obedience by faith as he lived as a pilgrim. And the question I want you to consider most of all is, what do you consider to be home? So beginning in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I'm going to skip the next two verses for next week. Continuing in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. If indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now, for most of you, the story of Abraham should be a very familiar story. And our author is reminding us here that God called him. God called Abraham, and in the context in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. Now, why did God call this guy Abraham? This word call is significant. It's not because he was from this wonderful family where he was homeschooled, catechized from a young age, and all the questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It wasn't that he himself was in a quest for God. It wasn't that God saw some spark of goodness in him. It was an act of God's sovereign grace. He lived in a place called Ur. His family were idol worshippers. In Joshua chapter 24, we read, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied all his descendants and gave him Isaac. And when you read Genesis 12, you know what comes before Genesis 12? Genesis 11. And in Genesis 11, it's one of those chapters we often skip over. It's this table of all these nations. I think one reason it's there is there are all these nations, all the other nations of all of the world, and yet of all those nations, God picks one man from one family. And God says, Abraham, I'm calling you, or Abram at that time. You move out of your place, which would be today like southern Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees. Move down to Canaan and live in tents. And that's nothing but God's grace. Out of all the hundreds of thousands of people living in Chaldea at that time, only this one man. Out of all the nations in the world, this one man. And that's the sovereign call of God. The book of Romans answers the question, why? So that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's distinguishing grace is what called Abraham. And one thing we need to realize, some people say, oh, God treats everybody equally. Well, out of all the nations and all the peoples, God picks one man. But that man is responsible to follow God's call. And Abraham is put forth as an example of what we should be, as one who is called by God, obeys God. In Genesis 12:4, after he receives this call, it says, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. So he obeyed. That's what our text is reminding us, that when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. He obeyed, leaving everything behind. They didn't have internet. They didn't have telephones. He was moving hundreds of miles away, leaving behind family, friends, perhaps business, property, home. And he was leaving behind the familiar things, the food of home, the music of home. He was leaving behind what was then the most advanced civilization in the world to go live as a nomad in the desert. And it says he obeyed not knowing where he was going. God just said, to the place I will show you. He didn't get the coordinates on the map. He didn't get, you know, the GPS, say, right here. God just said, go. Start heading this direction. You'll see. Luther writes, this is the glory of faith. Simply not to know. Not to know where you are going. Not to know what you are doing. Not to know what you must suffer with sense and intellect, virtue. They will all be made captive to follow the naked voice of God. Abraham, with this obedience of faith, shows the highest example of the evangelical life because he left all and followed the Lord, preferring the Word of God to everything else and loving it above all things. Now, we know that he went because he believed God's promise. He believed he was to receive an inheritance. And God promised back in Genesis 12, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And this truly exemplifies what Hebrews 11 has been saying that faith is about. Remember, faith is the conviction or the certainty of things not seen. It's the assurance of the substance of things hoped for. Faith has a view to the future. Abandoning the here and now because you're sure God has promised something better yet ahead. And Abraham, by faith, valued that future inheritance more than he valued living in the city and among the people of the world. It's like we read of in verse 6 of Enoch that the one who has faith believes that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Abram believed that the reward of seeking God was greater than the reward to be had in living in Ur. And the goodness we see and the faith we see, the obedience we see in men like Abram so often is a picture of Christ. Earlier in chapter 5, we read how our Lord learned obedience. He, receiving a promise from the Father of a people, obeyed, came into the world, and did what the Father called him to do. But we, like Abraham, are also called to obey. Are you a Christian today? If so, it's because God has sovereignly called you. It wasn't because of the family you were born into. It wasn't because of some inherent spark of goodness in you. It's by God's good and sovereign grace. In 2 Timothy 1, it says, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. And if you're a believer today, it's because you've heard the voice of God in the Scriptures, And even now, God continues to speak to you. And it's not an audible voice, but it's real. And we've got a lot more information than Abram ever got contained in this wonderful book, which is revelation from the Lord Himself. But the faith which saves is always the faith which obeys. And that's what we see in Abraham. He's the epitome of justification by faith alone. He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. But he who believed obeyed God by faith. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If Abraham had remained in Ur and said, yeah, I believe in God, but I'm going to stay right here where I'm comfortable, he really wouldn't have had faith, would he? If you really believe the voice of God, then you go. He also did it without delay. Some of you may have heard the call in Acts 2 when the gospel went forth at the day of Pentecost and there were some who were convicted of their need to seek God. It says they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you heard that call? Have you obeyed that call to believe and then to be baptized? Don't delay. Heed the call of God. God has called us beyond our baptism even to make a break with the world. Romans 12 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 6 says, don't be bound or yoked together with unbelievers. And we are called to be separate. As Abram had to leave the city and the great population and to wander in the wilderness, God was calling the Hebrew believers to break with the bond sometimes which tied them strongly to their own culture, to their families, to their friends. To become a believer is to leave the city of destruction and to go on a pilgrimage to the city of God. Heard a story this week about a scholar who had, a Christian scholar, Bible scholar, who had in his office four photographs. And they all looked virtually identical. And they were photographs of the desert. And somebody asked him, well, what is this photograph? What do they mean? He says, well, I went to the modern site where Ur of the Chaldees was, where Abram left. I took a picture going north. Which way would this be? West? East? South and west? And the point was, there was a city here and there was wilderness everywhere else. And when Abram left, he left the city and he went into the wilderness for the rest of his life. That is the life of faith. I think sometimes people make conversion sound easily. We're saved by faith alone. And it's a gift of God, and it's free. But when you're converted, Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. You lose your life when you choose to follow Christ. The experience of a believer at conversion, it comes freely, but it produces transformation. And many of us could tell the same story. I was on the path in my life, seeking worldly wealth or fame or whatever seemed to be important to me. And then I met Jesus Christ, like Abram met God in Ur, or like Paul or Saul of Tarsus met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And there was a change, the change of my life, the change of direction. It doesn't mean you necessarily quit your job and move to a different place, but it meant your destination had changed and your purpose had changed. And when you choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't really know what your short-term destination is. And the problem many of us have, even as Christians, is we want certainty. We want a risk-free life. We want to know that if we have kids, it's all going to turn out okay, that if you take a certain job, that you're going to not be fired and your finances will be fine. You want to know that your health is going to be good. You want this risk-free life, and you want to know in advance it's all going to be fine. There are no guarantees. God may put all kinds of things on your journey. Abram did not lead an easy life here. But when you come to Christ, you put your life into His hands and you follow Him wherever He leads you. He might even lead you out of the paradise of the Southwest in Texas to the land of fruit and nuts, never to be able to go back. He may lead you through cancer. He may lead you through unemployment. He may lead you through heartbreak. He may lead you through loneliness as you follow Him. But what matters to you is the end of the pilgrimage when you're in His presence. Sometimes God's ways seem very hard to us. It sometimes is a trial, I think, especially for young people, to give up what seems to all of your friends to be the most important things in the world now, to abandon the world, seeking that which is far off. And that's where you have to trust God and not to lean on your own understanding. One of the old commentators writes, "Nothing but faith in God's promises could induce a person to abandon the world and to commence a pilgrimage towards heaven." So Abram, by faith, believed, obeyed. He obeyed God's call because he had hope in the promises of God. So that he obeyed, and then in verses 9 and 10 we see how he lived. He lived as a pilgrim. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promises, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He lived as a sojourner. When he finally does arrive in Canaan, he doesn't actually take possession. The Lord actually informs him, well, you and your family could be here a while, then you're going to go to Egypt for 400 years or some other place he didn't name. He didn't just get the deed and take over. And when he got there, there were already people there. He was almost an illegal alien. He certainly was an alien. He dressed differently. He talked differently. It's something we can relate to a little bit, can't we? That you see people and you recognize they're not from around here. And I don't want to talk about government policy today. That's a challenging political question in terms of what do you do with aliens. But the Scripture reminds the Jewish people, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." I don't know what the government policy should be, but I know that my personal attitude should be different and gracious towards those who are strangers and aliens, regardless of what the government's policy is. He had to live that way. You can picture the difficulties of living in a place where you're treated differently under the law and you're not really welcome. You don't fit in. It says they lived in tents. That's also very significant. From what we can tell of Ur, it was the most advanced civilization of that time. There could have been as many as 300,000 people living there at that time. They had all the modern conveniences of thousands of years before Christ. But it was hard to leave. It was still the most comfortable place on the planet, the most comfortable place that mankind could devise in this world. And they left that to pursue the promise of God. And the very idea of tents is one of impermanence. We want to be settled, don't we? We want houses with foundations, not tents. But they couldn't settle down in a godless culture because they weren't home yet. And that land wasn't their home yet. And I also think of Sarah here. Women generally like houses with foundations and permanence and stability more than men do. Now, you notice how when the men get together in the fall, they go on a camp out and live in tents, and the ladies go live in motel rooms and consider to be roughing it because they have to share bathrooms. But there's Sarah. I don't know if you remember the old TV show Green Acres, where you've got the fancy lady, you know, she wants to live in a penthouse in New York, and her husband drags her out to live on a farm, and that's Sarah. Following her husband. It was hard. It's probably hard for him that it was hard for her. And at the end, the only land they possessed was the ground in which she was buried that they had to buy from the local inhabitants. Stephen, when he's preaching in Acts chapter 7, says that God gave him no inheritance in that land, not even a foot of ground. Yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. God spoke to this effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. They would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. So Abram was told, it's not going to be your child. It's not going to be your grandson. It's going to be generation after generation before the promise is realized. You talk about deferred gratification. It's not only he, but his son, his grandson, and on they continue to live in tents. In verses 20 to 22, we're reminded of Jacob, of Isaac, and of Joseph, who also had to live the same pilgrim lifestyle. Why did he do it? Well, verse 10 explains, why would you live in a tent? Why would you leave the city? He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And I think this is something very important about the hope of Abraham, and it has a little bit to do with our understanding of prophecy. The city that he was looking for wasn't the earthly Jerusalem. It was a city that God builds, that God would build. It's a city in which he and his offspring expected to dwell one day. And the earthly Jerusalem that came in the days of David and Solomon and all of its glory was only a type and a shadow of the Jerusalem yet to come. You know, you think, well, finally it was fulfilled in the days of David, right? There he is. He's a king and he has a palace and his son is going to build the temple. But David says in the Psalm, I am a stranger with you. I am a sojourner like my fathers. David, even living in the land when they possessed it, regarded himself as a pilgrim because they were looking to the heavenly city, not to the earthly city. Canaan was only an intermediate step. In Romans 4, Abram is described as heir of the world, that is, of the new heavens and the new earth. He sought the city which is permanent. And again, the contrast, when you live in a tent, you basically sleep on the ground, right? There are no foundations. You don't pour a foundation when you're camping. You go on the ground, you try to find a soft place, you pitch your tent. You lay foundations for something that's permanent. Well, the city with foundations, Abram left one city that had earthly foundations for a heavenly city. And it's the one that's going to be permanent. So foundation implies this permanence. In Daniel 2, you remember the prophecy of the statue and how the rock comes. And the statue represents the grandeur of human civilization. And this rock that was not hewn by man but by God comes. And what does it do to the statue? It blasts it to smithereens. And all human civilization, every human kingdom in the end is going to be utterly destroyed to be no more. And then that rock is going to fill the earth. And that's a picture that in the end, everything we think is so permanent, the great cities and civilizations of history that are gone, our civilization will be like those. It will be gone and God will establish His kingdom, a place of security where no terrorist can blow up the buildings, no nuclear bomb can make the city uninhabitable. No enemy invaders can take over. The sands of time will not destroy it. You go to Ur now, you're in the desert again. It's a wilderness place with just the old ziggurat tower there, and there's a military base nearby, and it's just in the middle of wilderness. It seems to be the most barren place on earth. That's what happens to the great civilizations of humanity. But this one, God is the builder. God is the architect. He designed it, and He Himself makes it. All the cities of the earth have stamped on them, city of man, made by man. This is what we have done. This is the one city, like the tabernacle. It's the same contrast. There was the earthly tabernacle, which men built. But then our author talked about the heavenly tabernacle, which God alone has made. And that's the true holy place. And in the same way, we have all these earthly cities, but there's the city that God Himself has made without our help. And that's the one that Abraham was longing for. And it's worth spending a lifetime in a tent when you're seeking eternity in God's city. Now, Abram living as a pilgrim reminds me also of Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Christ is the heir of the world. He came into the planet He made, that He owns, and yet He lived as a stranger here, rather than as the King that He is. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But our Savior's humiliation, like that of Abram, was also temporary. But what about us? We are called to live as pilgrims in the world. Is that how you see your life? Peter writes to the Christians of his day, and he speaks of us as being strangers and aliens in the world. That's how he addresses the church. He says, I urge you as strangers and aliens to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. As we're surrounded by people who live for the city of man, who are gripped with the here and now, and their pleasures and their treasures and their politics and their entertainment is what matters to them. And we don't fit in, just like they didn't fit in. The original readers of this epistle, you know well, were people who felt very lonely in their culture. They already stuck out in their culture as being Jews among this great Roman Empire full of pagans. But now, even among the Jews, they've received Jesus as Messiah, and that further isolates them. That's not unusual. You, when you're following Christ, are going to be isolated. Don't expect a theocracy. Don't expect a perfect kingdom in this world. It's not going to happen. Be surprised as free and as little persecution as we do suffer. The world is going to hold us in contempt. They'll be prejudiced against us. But God doesn't want us to be too settled here. He wants us to visualize our own houses now as being virtual tents. They're not permanent. They're not really our homes. And maybe it's harder for us to understand this than it would be for Abraham, because he was literally living in a tent. But my friends, we are all living in tents. We are all just renting, because this is not our permanent abode. What is the city that you're seeking? Do you regard yourself this way? And I have to say, more than anything else, I think of missionaries as people who exemplify this faith. People who live the easy life of air conditioning, padded pews, all the foods we enjoy and want, all the cultural benefits, and they choose to go live in hard places. You think of, especially in this 19th century, how they would go forth. Sometimes the life expectancy of a missionary and his family on the field might be 4 years in certain fields, and they would still go there. I've read it before, but it's worth reading again. It's a very famous letter that Adoniram Judson wrote to his potential father-in-law. And it exemplifies what this passage is talking about. Judson is wanting to go to be a missionary. This is in the early 1800s. They didn't have internet. They didn't have telephones. Rarely would there be opportunity to send a letter. When you went as a missionary, you got on that boat never to see America again, never to see your family again, realizing that in 2 or 3 years you might be dead from malaria or from attack from the natives. And here's Judson's request for the hand of Anne Hazeltine to her father. What do you say? I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and for the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the accumulations of praise which will renown to her Savior from heathen saved through her means, from eternal woe and despair? Fathers, what would you say? The missionaries we've had the privilege of meeting, the missionaries we have the privilege of being in our midst, living for years in the jungles of Brazil, facing risks, deprivations, hardships for your children. Think of the Woodrows, Here's a guy who's a doctor. He's a surgeon. Those guys make a lot of money. Why is he living in Mozambique when the guy running his bookstore gets robbed and shot just to get a few dollars from him, when the government has given him all kinds of trouble, when sometimes the fruit seems to be small? It's because he believes this stuff. I think our problem so often is we want to live on the boundary between the city of man and the city of God. We want to hedge our bets, and we don't want to fully commit ourselves. And I say we, not you. We struggle with that. Think of William Carey spending 35 years in India with but a handful of converts to show for his work. And yet every Christian missionary after him in that region owes him a debt because he translated the Word of God into the dialects there. And the harvest came later. He sowed, others reaped. But that's what life is for all of us. What do you seek for your children? Do you seek that they be well educated, that they get good jobs and make lots of money, that they be talented and beautiful and athletic? What values are we imparting to our children? What really matters? Are you waiting for that city of God? So by faith, Abraham obeyed God. And by faith, he lived as a pilgrim. And then continuing to verses 13 to 16, skipping over 11 and 12 till next week, Abraham died in faith. He never saw it in this life. He was still seeking his heavenly homeland when he was on his deathbed. Verse 13, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and alien exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. If indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now our author expands this beyond Abram to his family, to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Judah and on and on. It says they willingly confessed themselves to be strangers and exiles. This concept of confession is important in the book of Hebrews, that we're being told to hold on to our confession. And our confession as Christians means we're confessing ourselves not to be of this world. And the temptation of the Hebrews who were reading this is they were tempted to give up on their confession. They were, instead of grasping on and holding on, they were tempted to let go. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful who promised. And as you read in the Old Testament, this is what they said of themselves. Abram said, I am a sojourner among you. Jacob before Pharaoh described his life as a life of sojourning. They openly confess themselves not to be of this world and of this place. By the way, these patriarchs understood a lot more than they're giving credit for. It says here that they weren't all fired up about the earthly Canaan. That was not their hope. That was only a type and a shadow. They were looking for a better city, a better country, a heavenly country. And it's very sad to me that their physical descendants cannot see beyond a physical country, most of them. That's not the land, ultimately, that Abraham is going to dwell in. He's going to dwell in the heavenly country, not a patch of ground in one particular part of the world. That wasn't the point. And God revealed to them that heaven was the aim. And they looked beyond their lives and even beyond the lives of their physical descendants in the land to see heaven. And they anticipated the reality of that. It was said of Abraham in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and it was glad. They were looking ahead to Christ and the kingdom that He would bring. And even death didn't quench their hope. Picture Abraham on his deathbed, Isaac, Jacob, and we covered just over a year ago the last words of Jacob, and he dies in hope. As the Psalm says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His holy ones. And they died not in despair that they had lost all, which is the death of the citizen of the city of man. Death is the loss of everything. But for the believer, even when you die, your hope is not gone because you're assured of entering that city which you've been seeking. That's the country they sought. Verses 14 through 16. And they were seeking a country not of their own. And he says, if they'd been thinking of the country which they went out of, they could have returned. If they wanted an earthly homeland, they could have gone back to Ur, back to Chaldea, and lived in the city again. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes immigrants to this country think this is the city on the hill, and then they go back to where they came from because their hearts are still there. If they really wanted their best life now, they would have gone back to Ur. They believed their best life was in the world to come, which meant living as pilgrims here and now. They didn't go back. And when we read in Genesis, these guys had many faults. They weren't perfect. The Bible records the sins and the failings of these men. But one thing you can say for them, they stayed in Canaan. They didn't go back to Chaldea because they never stopped believing the promise of God, even unto death. They desired a better, and literally it's a better fatherland. And this word better is also important in Hebrews. As Christ has a better name, gives us a better promise, a better covenant. He offers a better sacrifice. He gives us a better possession and promise. That's the better they were looking forward to, the same better the whole book of Hebrews has been talking about, the better brought by Christ. And we've begun to enjoy and will enjoy in fullness when He returns. And verse 16 says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's a figure of speech, meaning God is proud to be called their God. God delights to be called their God. Those who would give up everything in this life because they're seeking God first, please Him. And what does God call Himself? He is the God of Abraham, as we sang. He's the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's what He refers to Himself as. What an amazing thing. These imperfect men, but they took God at His word. And Jesus, when He's debating with the Sadducees, reminds them of this, saying, God is the God of the living. These men are alive with God, waiting for the final manifestation of the kingdom. It says He has prepared a city for them. That's the other blessing. He has prepared a city for them. And it's not what's called Israel today. It's going to be a new one and a better one. And we'll enjoy it with them because we too are children of Abraham by faith. Did Abram make a good choice? I wish I could put up on a screen here a picture of what Ur of the Chaldees looks like today. They're all dead. They've turned to dust. Their city has turned to dust. There's a little tourist hut there to get the people who want to take a picture of the ziggurat tower. And that's a picture of what's going to happen to this world. Abram chose well. He has descendants as the stars and the sand, as we will discover next week. We're His descendants by God's grace through faith. What do you desire? John Piper writes, the great battle for faith is not at the level of behavior, it is at the level of desire. Do you desire the heavenly city? You could, like they, you could go back to the world. They could have gone back to Ur. That's what the Hebrew readers were threatened to do, to go back. And if you go back, they'll welcome you back. All will be forgiven if you'll go back. Scripture says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't live on the border between the city of God and the city of man. Young people, you can't be fully acceptable to the world and be a pilgrim serving Christ. You have to make a choice. James writes, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship towards the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That doesn't mean you go out being mean to everybody. It just means that as the city of God is the most important thing to you, the world is not going to control you and they're going to resent you for it. You're not going to fit in. MacArthur writes, worldliness is not so much what we do as what we want to do. What do you want to do? What do you desire? Piper says, faith is the change of desire. Those who want to get rich fall into every sort of evil, if wealth is what matters, you're going to turn from God. The city of man is going to be burned up. It's going to look like Ur. It's going to look like Sodom and Gomorrah. Faith weighs what the world has to offer. And it is always offering. It's always tantalizing. And it weighs that against the city of God and finds the world to be lacking. That means we no longer care what the world thinks about us. We don't fear men. It means that the most important thing today is not whether the Chargers win or lose. It means the most important thing week after next is not whether the Democrats or the Republicans win the election. I'm going to vote, but my life is not bound up in who rules me or what my taxes are or what policies are made, because this is a temporary kingdom. It's going to end. We long for that city which is to come. Chapter 13, verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Piper writes, faith is seeing the promises of God from afar and experiencing a change in value so that you desire the promises above what the world has to offer. It is a glad getting of these promises from a distance and a heart seeking, knowing them and cherishing them and being satisfied by them, so that a new kind of life emerges that is out of sync with the world. It means that if you see in the Bible that God has called upon you to endure in a hard marriage or a hard job or staying single rather than choosing to be unequally yoked and feeling lonely, it means you have to, in some sense, live in a wilderness in this life and not enjoy all the things everybody else seems to be enjoying. If that's what God has called you to do, it's worth it. We have a city, a better city yet to come. It says, as it says in verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. We read earlier in Hebrews that Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brethren. You see, what matters to me is what God thinks of me, not what the world thinks of me. What an amazing thing it is that it would say that God would not be ashamed to be Jim Neuheiser's God, to be your God, insert your name. What an amazing thing that is. He's not ashamed to be called by our name. What must you do to gain this? It's not that you must perform some amazing feat. It's simply that you desire the city of God over the city of man. And Jesus has prepared a place for us. The language here, God has prepared a place for them. Remember, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many places for you. We want to go there. What's going to make it wonderful is that He's there. We'll be with Him forever. So, I have to warn you also. If you reject Him, in the last day He will reject you. He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And you'll go to the other place He has prepared. And that's because of the choice you made to reject Him. Have you responded to God's call? He's called you to flee from the world, to flee from the city of destruction, to go to the promised land, to realize, as the psalmist says, that God is our dwelling place, to have a faith that desires God more than the world. David Brainerd said, I would rather walk with God in the dark than to walk alone in the light. I would rather walk alone by faith than with a multitude by sight. I was reminded of a story of a missionary in the early part of the 20th century. This is one that survived 40 years in the field, was coming back in retirement on a ship, I think from Africa. And as they got to the port, there was a band playing and great crowds had gathered and cheered because Teddy Roosevelt was on the ship. And so as this missionary's wife returned, seeing America for the first time in 40 years, the man's growing despondent. There's not one soul there to meet them when they come in. And his wife looks up to him and says, "Don't worry, we're not home yet." That's our hope in Christ. Not to receive the accolades of the world, not to receive what the world has to offer, but to believe and desire that city which is yet to come, which determines everything for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us grace not to regard this world as our home. Help us as we're in the world not to be of the world. Give us this hope, this desire for the city which is yet to come. Lord, I pray that if your voice has gone into the ears and to the heart of any here, that they would respond with faith. They would not delay, but would hear your call and believe today upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would give us faith to follow you wherever you take us. We know, Lord, that the reward far surpasses the cost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.